Okay. You guys excited to be in God's Word this evening? Amen. I am as well. There's no better place to be, short of the presence of God in heaven. And we have been studying in 1 Samuel. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in chapter 6. You can turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 6. And we will pray before we get into the Lord's Word. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you because you do, as Mikey led us in prayer this evening, speak to our hearts from your word. I believe, and I know this to be true, in all of our hearts this evening, we've come here not because it's convenient, and not because we don't have other things we could be doing, and not because it hasn't been a long day, and not because we're not tired or whatever, but, you know, we're here this evening because we want to hear from you. We're not here just to be here. We're here to hear from you and to receive from you. And so as we study your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would get hold of our hearts and help us to apply these lessons to our hearts personally. May we come away from this evening having received something that we can take home with us that will help us to serve you with our whole hearts and to walk after your ways and to glorify you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember last week we looked at the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the curse that came upon the Philistines when they took possession of the Ark. And now, in chapter 6, we see that the Ark is returned to Israel. Certainly the Philistines had had enough with the Ark. They didn't want anything else to do with it. They had been afflicted with some type of tumorous cancer among the different cities of the Philistines. Also, there was a plague of rats, as we'll see, that it infested their cities. And all of this started whenever the ark would come into a city, it would begin. We believe that more than likely the rats are what brought the plague, and that seems to be the case. But even if it wasn't, God brought a plague, and he brought the rats, and the people became immediately aware that this had something to do with the captured ark of the Israelites in their city. And so they decide, well, you know what? We don't want this thing with us anymore. And that's saying something because it was a box of acacia wood covered in gold. And in addition to that, it had a mercy seat of solid beaten gold with two cherubim. And so this was quite a prize. It was the holiest relic, if I can use that term, a piece of furniture in the tabernacle that the Israelites had as a part of their sacrificial worship. And so this was quite a prize. And yet, isn't it amazing that when you think something is going to be a blessing and then you find out really because you took it and you weren't supposed to, it became a curse. That's what happened here. And so the return of the ark, let's look at verses 1 through 2 really quickly. We'll go through this section. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, it says, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months. Just imagine that, 7 months of plagues and rats and being afflicted and suffering. When it had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They wanted nothing to do with this thing. Now, the Philistines decide that they're going to send it back, send the ark somewhere else, back to the Israelites. But they sought the counsel of their priests and their diviners because they wanted to get it right. They wanted to send it back in such a way that the plagues would be lifted from their cities. They wanted to, in their pagan vernacular, appease the gods. They wanted to do something that was necessary to lift the curse. They wanted to repent of what they had done. In their own minds, that's what they were thinking. The priests and the diviners directed them on how to send the ark back to Israel. Now, first of all, let's say this. They didn't have a clue how to send the ark back. They had no idea. They were not Israelites. They were pagans. But they came up with this idea. And it's interesting because God sort of met them in the middle. I'll say it this way. They came up with a way to return the ark, and God honored their intentions to return the ark. Even though they were a pagan people, even though they were enemies of the Israelites, God met the Philistines halfway. That is, they decided they wanted to send the ark back to Israel where it belonged, and God honored their desire to do so. We read in verses 3 through 9, that these diviners and these priests answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty. But by all means, send a guilt offering to him. That is, they would be repenting and saying, look, we're guilty of taking the ark, and we shouldn't have. That's essentially what they're saying. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. Well, the Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? Now, remember, these are pagans, so they come up with a pagan answer to the problem. They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. So can you imagine? They must have cast these tumors. I wonder what that looked like. Must have been a little weird. And rats. And 5 of them, one for each of the cities of the Philistines. And they send that back. It's kind of strange, but in their minds, they're thinking, well, look, we recognize that God brought the rats. We recognize God brought the tumors. And we're honoring this gold. We're dedicating this gold of these tumors and these rats to say that we're sorry, that we repent of what we've done. Well, the Philistines asked, Philistines told them, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps, they're not really sure, but perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts? This is an interesting question from them, coming from them. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Interesting that they're familiar with the account of the Israelites. Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on a cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, or the house of Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and it happened to us by chance. So they're not entirely sure why these tumors and why these rats, but they have a suspicion. And so they're going to test the waters. They're going to do something that will reveal to them whether or not they're guilty of a sin. Now, before you criticize the Philistines, hey, listen, remember when you were testing the Lord? Remember when you were sort of proving whether God was real? You didn't know anything about discipleship or about the Bible, perhaps, unless you were raised in a Christian home. You may have just believed that perhaps a God existed. And you might have prayed something like, Lord, if you're out there, reveal yourself to me. Or you may have come to God and said, you know, God, I just don't know what to do. Show me what to do. Your understanding may have been immature or flawed or in error. But isn't it true that God doesn't take that away from us, that he meets us where we're at, that many of us, when we came to the Lord, we thought all kinds of crazy things. And yet God met us where we're at. He met us halfway, if you will. Actually, he met us all the way. He reached out to us and brought us in. And I'm so glad that God is not a respecter of persons. That is, he doesn't show partiality. You can be wacky in your way of thinking. You can come from a crazy, half-baked religion. It doesn't matter. God will still reach out to you and bring you into the fold. Amen. Now, listen, they're not trying to come to God. They're just trying to appease God. But God is still willing to hear their prayers and responds to them. So these priests, these diviners, they direct them how to send the ark back, suggesting the guilt offering of gold and the images of these plagues. And I find it so fascinating, as I've mentioned already, that they were very familiar with the Exodus of Israel. They didn't have the scriptures. And yet they were familiar with the Exodus of Israel, which had taken place, ready for it, 370 years earlier. That's our best guess, chronologically speaking. 370 years earlier, that had taken place, the Exodus of Israel. And you know what? This pagan culture outside of Israel heard about it, knew about it. They weren't the Egyptians either, but they heard about it. They were familiar with it, and it left an impression on them. So the peoples that surrounded the Israelites, even their enemies, maybe especially their enemies, had a little bit of a healthy fear for God and for his people because they knew that the Israelites served a God that could do stuff, that could bring plagues, that could part the sea, that could deliver his people from the mighty Egyptian empire. And so even when they engaged them in battle, the only time they ever succeeded, and the Moabites learned this, is when Israel turned their back on God and then they were never victorious over their enemies. But if they didn't turn their back on God, the Israelites were almost always, if not always, victorious over their enemies. So this left an impression on their enemies, especially the Philistines. So they suggested placing the ark on a new cart led by two unbroken cows to confirm their theory. That's their theory. And so in verses 10 through 12, the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel as directed by their priests and diviners. Look at verse 10. So they did this. They took two such cows, hitched them to the cart, and penned up their calves, and they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. And then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. That would be like moo, you know, that kind of thing. And then, I'm not going to make any jokes, don't worry. Anyway, so it says, they did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So, these cows, this is why they were going to test this theory. See, the cows had never been yoked. So they weren't trained. They didn't know how to pull a cart. They'd never been taught or trained to do so. And because they had just given birth to calves, naturally speaking, they should have turned toward their calves. They should have heard the calves or knew where they were. Animals are very sensitive to this. And as soon as they had the opportunity, whether they were hitched to a cart or not, they should have pulled in the direction of their calves. But they didn't. And so because they didn't, this was something that was, there was something controlling them, and it was supernatural. And God was willing to meet them halfway. He was willing to meet them in this way to deliver them and to accept their guilt offering, even though it might be a little strange to us. So the Lord used the cows to confirm that these plagues were his judgment against them. Remember, they weren't sure, but now they were, as this strange phenomenon is taking place. And so the people of Beth Shemesh are there, they're out there working in the fields, and all of a sudden, can you imagine this? Here comes this cart with the Ark of the Covenant of God on it being pulled by two cows. Can you imagine? You're working out there, and you know, it's been 7 months. The people of Israel probably thought, well, they're never going to see this ark again. And so we read in verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Must have been an interesting moment. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. And the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And notice the Levites, for the Levites were the only ones that were allowed by God legitimately to move the ark. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And so this is a glorious moment. This is a wonderful day. They rejoiced, the people rejoiced and worshiped the Lord through sacrificial offerings. You know, there probably, as far as we can tell, had been no sacrificial worship in Israel for the last 7 months. There may have been. They may have continued to sacrifice animals at the brazen altar, but the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. So it's possible that they had not had any sacrifice for the last 7 months in Israel. Or if they did sacrifice, there certainly was not the opportunity to sacrifice in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. So this is a moment. They're very excited about this. And so the priests consecrated the people by offering the cows, and the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders as prescribed by the law. And Israel's just having a wonderful moment. Now, here's the thing. The Philistines are watching this. Look at verses 16 through 18. We read there that the five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron, which is where the ark had been. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those are the five capital cities of the Philistines. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages, the large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And so this became a wonderful moment in their history. But as is so often the case, even though they had this large rock and it became a memorial to where the ark came on that cart and returned to the Israelites, even though they received these offerings from the Philistines, repenting of having taken the ark, even though all of these wonderful things had taken place, wonderful time, something went wrong. And it seems like something always goes wrong, doesn't it? I mean, it should have been just a glorious moment. Everything should have been great. But you see, there were a few people there that stepped over the line and brought about God's judgment, even in the midst of this glorious, rejoicing time of worship. Look at verse 19. It says, "But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh." No, it's not all of them, but some of them. "Putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." Now, some translations have 50,070, but they believe that's a copying error. The more appropriate translation there in the Hebrew is 70. So he put 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. "The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, 'Who can stand in the presence of the Lord?'" That is the Lord Jehovah, "this holy God. To whom will the ark go up from here?" You see, now they don't want the ark either. Why don't they want the ark? Well, they don't want the ark because of what just happened. They had the presence of God in their midst. They're rejoicing. It's a glorious moment. And then a couple of guys, seems like 70 of them, get an idea. "Hey, what's in the box?" Now, they hadn't had the benefit of having seen Steven Spielberg's, Raiders of the Lost Ark. So they didn't know that when you opened that up, your face melted off, your skull. They didn't know that, okay? So, of course, I'm joking, but the point is that, they just got curious. But in becoming curious, they became irreverent. And in stepping over the line, they were judged. And it's so sad. They died because no one can stand in the Lord's holy presence. They were not doing the right thing. You weren't supposed to open that box unless you were the high priest for some reason God had stated to put something in it or take something out. And the thing is that they were stepping over the line. They were assuming authority that they didn't have, privilege that they weren't given. And God took them out. This devastation caused them to send the ark to Kiriath-Jearim, we're going to see. It's because, they're thinking, it's just too much for us to have this ark. No one wants the ark. So they sent, it says in verse 21, messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." It's funny, the Philistines passed it from one city to the next and it brought plagues. Here it would not have done anything but bless the people, and yet they stepped over the line. They were judged. 70 of them were put to death because they were curious and irreverent. But now no one wants it even around. And it's interesting because the history of the ark is a fascinating history in the Old Testament. Because if you treated the ark with respect as being the place, the meeting place between God and man, then it was a blessing. But if you treated it with disrespect, it became a curse. Same ark, same presence of the Lord. And that really speaks of eternity when you think about it. The presence of the Lord is a great blessing to those that revere him. It is a curse to those that are irreverent. And when you think about it, I've always thought of it this way. Heaven really can be best described as abiding in the grace and the love of God forever. In his presence, in his grace and in his love in the person of Jesus Christ the Savior. But hell can be just as well described as abiding in the Lord's wrath forever. For God is, there's no place in the universe that God is not. He is in all things, and where can you flee from his presence? If you go up to heaven, he's there. If you descend into the depths of the sea or hell itself, he's there. But you see, those that spend an eternity in hell, we call it hell, eternal death, abide in God's presence, but in his wrath, not his grace, his wrath for all eternity. So if you think about it, all people, all living souls, all spirits spend an eternity in God's presence, but only those in Jesus Christ abide in his grace and his love. The rest abide in his wrath, the eternal wrath of God, the punishment of God. And that's what we call eternal death. And so just like the presence of the Lord on earth through the ark and the presence of the ark could bring a curse or could also bring a blessing. What's the difference? The difference is how you respond to the presence of God. Are you submitted to the presence of God? Are you in submission to God? Are you in rebellion against God? and his presence. That's what determines whether or not you're blessed or you're cursed by God. You get to make that decision. How will you respond? Well, it's an interesting meditation. But this devastation came to them. And then we learn that the people of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark to Kiriath-Jearim. For we read in verse 1, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. And they took it to Abinadab's house." Now, it's kind of funny, given all the history of what has just taken place. I wonder how Abinadab felt. "Oh, we're taking it to your house. We're going to put it in your house." It must have been a moment. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. They're taking it very seriously now. Now, you might be thinking that he's going to guard the ark from someone taking it. Oh, no, not at all. The guard was employed to protect the people from the ark, not the ark from the people. The ark didn't need protection. The people did. They needed to have reverence for God. And so this guard was put there to make sure that no one disregarded God or didn't revere God or his presence or took it lightly. And so they placed it in the house of Abinadab, where it stayed for over 70 years until David took it to Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with that account, they put it on a cart, and they shouldn't have. They were supposed to carry it. They put it on a cart, and this kind of hits a bump, and this guy Uzzah reaches out, and he kind of steadies the ark so it doesn't fall off the cart, and he dies instantaneously. And this is, we'll get to this in future studies. But he dies, and David begins to weep, and everyone's freaked out because here they're trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but God told them how they were supposed to carry it. They were supposed to carry it. The Levites were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. These guys got an idea that it would be easier to put it on a cart. But of course, that's not what God desired. He had already told them what he desired. So once again, they had to learn the lesson to revere God's presence and follow his word. And when they did, they were blessed. And you remember David danced before the ark. And they brought the ark to Jerusalem. But that will happen in future studies. Okay, so now we move away from the study of the ark, and we get to what amounts to a teaching on Samuel's role as a judge. Now, we've already been introduced to Samuel the priest, okay? And we've already been introduced to Samuel the prophet. We found out first that he served in the tabernacle with the house of Eli as a priest, and then ultimately the word of the Lord came to him, and he became a prophet, and all Israel recognized him as a prophet. But now Samuel is going to be called, as we'll see, to yet another role within Israel, which is why Samuel the prophet is a very great man in the history of Israel. He served not only as a priest, not only as a prophet, but also as a judge. Now, a judge was a leader. We talked about the judges when we studied in the book of Judges, all of the different judges. Samuel is actually the last judge. And we read there in verses 2 through 17. I'll start with just verse 2 and we'll get into it. It says, "It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim." So I've already shared that after 20 years, they ended up doing something else with it. But for this moment, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. "And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." So you see, something has changed now in the national conscience. People are now seeking the Lord. Perhaps they weren't before. Perhaps their attitude was different. Remember, they had lost the ark because the priesthood had become corrupt. They attacked the Philistines, and the Philistines whooped them. They beat them and took the ark from them. But let's give a little background here so you can kind of piece together the history here. What we're being introduced here to is the Lord's deliverance through Samuel. And it starts, by the way, Samuel's name, we mentioned this already, literally means the name of God, or his name is El. His mother named him Samuel because she said something that sounds very much like Samuel. She said, "God has heard," and the phrase for "God has heard" is very similar to Samuel. His name literally means name of God, or his name is El, but it also sounds like the words "God hears" or "heard of God." And so, the Philistines were severely oppressing Israel, and they did so for a total of 40 years. The history goes something like this. From about 1095 to 1055 BC, back in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, we learned that the Philistines severely oppressed Israel for a total of 40 years. This was because Israel failed to remember the Lord's protection, and it had caused them to rebel against him. That was the spiritual climate at this time. So all of these things we're talking about, all of these events, the ark, the house of Eli, this is all taking place during the judges period, where the people would go up and down in their relationship with God. See, they would remember the Lord and then forget the Lord. And God brought them through a cycle of seven cycles, actually, of failure, where they would be oppressed, and then they would repent and cry out to God. God would raise up a judge, deliver them. They would forget about the Lord, and they would descend into lethargy again, and then they would be judged, and it would just repeat itself over and over again. But Israel's failure to remember the Lord's protection had caused them to once again rebel against him. They had forgotten the Lord. They were serving the false gods of the world around them. They not only forgot about the Lord, and not only had they begun to serve false gods, but then the Lord had used the Philistines to punish them for their rebellion. So the Lord raised up the Philistines, or allowed them to punish the Israelites. By the way, we've talked about this before, so you know something about the Philistines. The word Philistine in Hebrew means immigrants. It means immigrants, because that's exactly what they were. They were not Canaanites. They didn't come from Canaan. They came from somewhere else. They were sea peoples closely related to the Egyptians, which explains why perhaps they were familiar with the Exodus. They immigrated from Kaftor. Some people believe that that is the area of the Isle of Crete. So they were from this area of the Mediterranean, a seafaring people. They had settled in the land of Canaan during the time of the patriarchs, actually, going back to the time of Genesis. Abraham encountered them there, but they had entered the coastal regions of Israel in force and colonized about 100 years earlier. That would have been during the time of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 through 5. Now, the Lord raised up Samuel to deliver the Israelites in the same year that Samson died. So if you're putting this together, Samson was the judge prior to Samuel. We studied about Samson as the last judge in the book of Judges, but he's not the last judge because Samuel became judge after Samson. Samson had successfully judged Israel for the past 20 years, from 1075 to 1055 BC. He had begun the deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistine oppression about 20 years after the oppression started, and during those last 20 years of the 40 years of Philistine oppression, Samson harassed the Philistines. We know his story. We've studied it already. But during this time, it's kind of interesting that Samson and Samuel's, their history overlaps. Samuel had served for many years as a priest and a prophet with an excellent reputation. We learned about that in chapter 3. He had spent his entire life serving in the tabernacle at Shiloh until the ark was taken. So here he is as a young man, a young boy, serving at Shiloh. The ark is taken. No more Shiloh. Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines at that time. So he returned home to Ramah, and I guess Hannah must have been happy about that. After all, she thought that she would never have him there ever again, but as it turned out, he put in his time at the tabernacle, and God allowed him to come back home and live at Ramah after the ark was taken. There was no need for him to be in Shiloh anymore. So he doesn't have a position of service in the tabernacle. He's really no longer a priest, because after all, the tabernacle had been defiled, and the ark had been taken and captured by the Philistines. I believe, and most people do, that he reestablished the tabernacle at Nob after Shiloh was destroyed. But we don't know a lot about what happened after the ark was taken. We have to piece together most of this from other accounts. But he also did something very important during this time. He did something, being not only a priest, but a prophet. He established a school for prophets during the next 20 years. So while Samson was a judge, after Samuel had served as a priest for some years, Samson became judge. He was judge for 20 years. During that 20 years, what was Samuel doing? Samuel was not a judge. He wasn't really serving as a priest, but he continued to serve as a prophet, and he established the school of the prophets, which continued on into the future of Israel's history, even up into the time of Elijah. And Elisha, there was the school of the prophets. That was established by Samuel. So while you have Samson doing all of his great feats of as a judge over Israel during the Philistine oppression, the last half of it, you have Samuel faithfully bringing the word of God as a prophet and raising up other prophets in Israel. And so Israel, after 20 years, after Samuel's ministry to the prophets and Samson's ministry as a judge, Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. This is 20 years after the ark was taken. It's amazing to me. It took that long. When we read the account of Samson, we see that Israel was hardly serving the Lord during that time. They were quite unfaithful to God. But God was still working on their behalf, raising up a mighty man of strength, Samson, and then working through this prophet of the Lord, Samuel. Samson began the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines, but it was Samuel who would complete the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines, as we see in this portion of Scripture. Now, it's interesting because Samson and Samuel, not only similar in their names, they're very similar. They were both called to be Nazarites from birth. They were very close in age. The Lord, by the way, used them in mighty ways, but did you notice that in the case of Samuel, the Lord reserved the right to call whoever he wants, whenever he wants. Isn't it interesting that he was first called to be a priest, then called to be a prophet, and later he became a judge? And then he makes a king out of Saul, and he goes back to being a prophet. Neither a judge nor a priest. So it's interesting, although he functioned as a priest and a prophet, it's amazing to me just to see that, you know, you look at your life and you think, well, I'm always going to be a pastor, or I'm always going to be a missionary, or I'm always going to be this, or I'm always going to be that. Don't think that way. 20 years from now, well, I may not have that much time. At least I hope I have 20 years, but I'll be 70, so I don't know if I'll be doing what I'm doing now. But, you know, 20 years from now, you don't know how God might be using you. You might be a full-time missionary. You might be a pastor. You may be doing something completely different than what you're doing now. Don't get stuck in this way of thinking where you think, okay, well, now this is who I am. This is what I've arrived to be, and this is what I'm going to be till I retire. When I first started my job working for the insurance company I worked for 20 years, I set the clock and said, okay, I'll retire in 35 years. I had it all worked out in my head. I figured out it was going to work 35 years. I was going to retire. I had my retirement plans and everything. Never did I expect that after 20 of those years, the Lord would call me into full-time ministry. And then once I got involved in pastoral ministry, I never, ever expected to do missions. People used to say, have you ever thought about missions? I said, yeah. And then I thought, no. I thought, well, I'm a pastor. I'm not a missionary. That was my excuse. I'm a pastor. I'm not a missionary. And then, you know, in large part, thanks to Pastor Joe Nigro, who, by the way, please keep in prayer. He just had knee replacement, and I talked to him yesterday. Just keep him in prayer. He's in a lot of pain. But anyway, he really, you know, Joe, God really used Joe. I think in a lot of our lives, as I look around, I think a lot of us became missionaries because of Joe's passion, whether short term or otherwise. I look around, I see a number of people have been on trips. And you know, it's amazing because I went on that first trip and I never thought I would have gone on a second or a third or a 15th or a 16th, but I have because like Samuel, God can choose and reserve the right to call us differently at different times. And so again, he reserves that right to call whoever he wants, whenever he wants. Amen? He reserves the right to call us to different positions at different times in our lives. So we should be open to that. Well, the Lord empowered Samuel for service as Israel's judge shortly after Samson's death. So you have Samson as judge for 20 years, and then we all know his account, how he died because of his relationship with Delilah and what happened with the Philistines. But then in his death, you know, they bring him into that temple of Dagon that we talked about last week, and he puts his hands on the columns, and it's amazing, you know, he's able to receive that anointing from the Lord of supernatural strength. He brings down the temple and kills more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. So that's what just happened at the time when Samuel becomes judge. That had just happened, and now we have Samuel empowered for service as Israel's judge. Samuel, we'll see in verses 3 through 6, called all Israel together. Let's read it together. After the people mourned and sought after the Lord, by the way, that means they repented. They saw the work that God had done through Samson, and now they're crying out to God in repentance, and God raises up Samuel. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was judge or leader of Israel at Mizpah. And so now this once priest and prophet becomes the national leader, leading a revival in Israel as they turn their backs on the foreign gods and turn their hearts toward God. It's a glorious moment of revival. Samuel called all Israel to repent of their idolatry and to commit themselves to the Lord. Oh, I pray for something like this in our country. Wouldn't it be wonderful? He promised that the Lord would deliver them from the Philistines if they did this, and the people responded to Samuel's godly leadership as Israel's judge. And so this account tells us how the judgeship, the leadership of Samuel began. And now we can put it in its historical context, coming immediately after the 20 years of Samson's judgeship and after 20 years of the ark being taken by the Philistines and then returned. And so we pick it up in verses 7 through 13. We read that when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, now remember, at this point they had the upper hand, except that all of their leaders and like 3,000 of their royal people, the royalty, their nobles, had been put to death at the Temple of Dagon. But when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers, I guess the rulers that had survived, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid. Because of the Philistines, they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The right man for the right moment. Now, I'm going to say this, and I don't want to get political about this, but I feel like the right man for the right moment in our culture today, in our country, is going to be someone who knows the word of the Lord and speaks for the Lord. I think that's all that's going to save us. And whether it's a president or a national leader or a religious leader, it has to be a prophet. It has to be somebody who speaks the word of the Lord. That's what Israel needed. It's what we need. Just remember that. The only answer for our culture today is the word of the Lord. Can I hear an amen? Amen. It's the only answer. You know, great economic plans and personality aren't going to do anything. They never do. It's like a Philistine cart. It's like doing something man's way. What we need is humility and character in leadership in our culture today and in our nation. And you know what? God will honor that. Samuel was not a warrior. Samuel was a man of God. He was a priest and a prophet and now a judge. Samuel was a man who knew the word of the Lord, spoke the word of the Lord, and the people turned to him. This wasn't Samson. Samson was the guy that, you know, went out there and slew thousands of Philistines. He was the superhero. But they weren't looking to Samson. Samson had died. It was now Samuel, the man of God, that the people were looking for. They were looking to him to lead them and to deliver them from their enemies. And so while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. Now, we learned about this Ebenezer stone last week, but of course, they were referring to the stone of Ebenezer before it had been named Ebenezer. Same stone, but it hadn't been named until now. So he named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." See, that's the only answer for us today. God has to help us. We can't help ourselves. That proverb that you hear often quoted, "God helps those that help themselves," not biblical. God doesn't help those that help themselves. He helps those that cry out for his help. And so, the Philistines, it says, as they cried out, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," or "the Lord helped us," so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. That is during the judgeship of Samuel. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Samuel was not a superhero. Samuel was not a mighty warrior. Samuel was a man of God who spoke the word of God and honored God's presence, and the people looked to him. That's the kind of leader we need in the world today. A man of God, a woman of God. We need people of God to stand up and proclaim the word of God fearlessly. That's the only answer. That's the only one we need. And so what a glorious moment this was. The Lord responded to Samuel's voice in prayer. He interceded before the Lord on behalf of the Israelites, and they defeated the Philistines. Listen, the Lord responded to Samuel's voice in prayer. That's because a leader can be more effective in the prayer closet than on the battlefield. He wasn't a warrior. He didn't need to be. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of God. The enemy can only be defeated through spiritual strength. Don't think you can do it any other way. Not even the ballot box can defeat the enemy. We're thankful for the ability to vote. We're thankful for the ability to protest. We're thankful for the ability to elect legislators and all that good stuff. But at the end of the day, only spiritual strength, prayer, the Word of God, that's the only thing that's going to make any difference in our world today. And so you and I, we, as Christians, as believers, have more power than we could possibly imagine. Amen? So, not only did the Lord respond to Samuel's voice in prayer, the people responded to the voice of the Lord in battle. Okay, Samson had just recently destroyed the Philistine leadership in Ashdod, but Israel finished what Samson had started 20 years earlier, and they defeated the Philistines. And a stone was placed where the ark had been captured as a memorial in Israel so they would never forget. And Samuel named this stone Ebenezer, a stone of help, and gave God all the glory. That's the one thing about Samuel. He didn't take any glory for himself. He gave all the glory to God. And by the way, humility, that's what I'm looking for in leadership in our country. Humility in our churches, humility. We've got enough proud fools in Washington. We've got enough proud fools in the world today. We don't need more. Amen. Well, the Lord subdued the Philistines and he continued to protect Israel from them. And then we read of Samuel's life that throughout his lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. We read the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That was on their eastern border. And Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. And of course, that is until he ultimately resigned or retired and handed over the kingship to Saul. But from year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So we see that he also reinstituted the sacrificial worship in Israel. So he sort of took up the mantle of being a priest again, now that the ark had been returned, and now that they were able to sacrifice to the Lord. So I could say a lot about Samuel. He's a great man of God. But he continued to deliver Israel throughout the rest of his life. The Lord restored the territory that the Philistines had taken from the Israelites. The Lord brought peace between Israel and their other enemies, the Amorites, on their eastern border. Samuel faithfully judged Israel by traveling throughout southern Israel each year, as we learned. His annual circuit was from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to his home in Ramah. So he traveled around. He had returned home to his family in Ramah, as we said, after Shiloh was destroyed. And I love this truth. If you remember our study about Hannah, that Hannah's sacrifice of her son Samuel was not forever. God honored her sacrifice and gave her son back, probably for the rest of her life. We don't know how long she lived, but we do know that she had her son back with her after she had consecrated him to the Lord and given him up in his formative years. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that's a promise that I think we can count on. We've talked about this as men in our guys' night out. That as you're raising up children, especially young men, but all children, if you give your children to the Lord when they're young, when they're old, they won't depart. You can rely on the fact that God will bring them back to you and bring them back, even if they wander. Maybe especially if they wander, God will bring them back. And that's the proverb, man. That's God's word. We can rely on that. Amen. In fact, I want to read a scripture you're probably familiar with. And it pertains to that, but it pertains to any sacrifice that you and I may make for the Lord. In Luke's gospel in chapter 18 is a scripture to take home with you. In Luke's gospel in chapter 18 in verse 29, Jesus tells us this. He tells us that, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Amen. What that means is you can't outgive God. You're not going to give up something and sacrifice something and then come up on the short end of the stick. It's not going to happen. You can't give up things and sacrifice things for God in your life and not be blessed in this life and in the next. Amen? Amen. We need to hold on to that truth. That's Jesus' word. Hannah learned that. She did that, and she was blessed by that truth. And so, the years that Israel had no king finally ended. Even though Samuel was judge, you remember throughout the entire period of the judges, it said Israel had no king, and people did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. But now that Samuel was a judge, things had changed. You see, what had happened now is that the years that Israel had no king ended, and the Lord had finally become their king. Samuel was their judge, but God was their king. Unfortunately, it didn't last long, because we'll get to next week and we'll see that then the people cried out and they wanted a human king. But for now, in this one glorious moment, God was their king and Samuel spoke the word of the Lord to them. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God. We thank you that you work through men and women of humility and integrity and character. And we thank you for the example of Samuel. A wonderful example of the truth that you are in control of all things, but that as a people revere you and cry out to you, they're blessed. If they rebel against you and defy your word, they're cursed. That's true for us. That was true for them. It's true for us today. So we pray that you would raise up, Lord, as we cry out to you, for you to heal our land, our culture. We cry out and ask for men and women in our culture, like Samuel, who stand and speak the word of God in humility. Lord, we ask for you to send us leaders such as this. Our nation desperately needs them. And Lord, we pray for our culture. We pray for our nation. We pray that we would see revival in our days, a revival that would be unprecedented. We know that you can do all things, so we cry out for it, and we ask for your glory to shine in this land again. In Jesus' name, amen.